mercy is more, more than our sins. If you would, turn in to your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, as we look at one of many parables that are going to come up in the Gospel of Luke, particularly this one, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, found only in the Gospel of Luke. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 24 in chapter 10. We looked at Jesus sending out the 72 disciples and how they had success, and they came back and rejoiced in that success. But Jesus said, don't rejoice in the gift, but rather rejoice in the grace. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven. And so we're going to pick up here in Luke chapter 10. Verses 25 through 37. If you would, follow along with me as I read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we are so grateful for your word. And we pray through your Spirit that you would apply your word today to our hearts, that despite our familiarity with this text, that, Father, we would not miss the teaching of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not miss or fail to show mercy when mercy needs to be shown. And so, Father, strengthen us through your word, we may walk in the ways of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might glorify and exalt his name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Did God really say? This is what we once thought, and they have even said before we were redeemed by Christ. It may be even what we think and say now that we are believers and followers of Christ. Did Christ really mean that we're to deny ourselves and take up our crosses? Did he really mean that when he calls us to follow him, he bids us to come and die? Did God really say? And one of the ways we try to justify ourselves is to narrow what Jesus says or apply what he says very narrowly to some situation in life. That way we can justify ourselves and say, see, I'm following what Jesus said, even if that isn't what Jesus meant. Or we broaden what Jesus had narrowly defined, but either way we do so, we do it in order to justify our lack of obedience to what Jesus has commanded. It is our sinful human tendency to try and justify ourselves before others. Now, if you are married or once were married, you know that that you often do that in certain ways. Like when your spouse may have said, honey, did you take out the garbage? You justify yourself by saying, well, I forgot, right? Or I was busy. I planned on getting to it. Or we try to do it with our friends, or we even try to do it in front of people who we value their opinion. We're good at justifying ourselves, especially when it comes to why we didn't or should not do what we know is just and right before God. This is particularly true when it comes to helping other people. We walk by on the other side. We have all kinds of excuses meant to justify our lack of compassion and service for our fellow humanity. The most pernicious way we justify ourselves is to think that someone is not our neighbor. They're not someone we're obligated to help. We not only do this individually as Christians, we do it as a church. And Jesus told us to go and make disciples. In one way, churches justify themselves for not carrying out the Great Commission is to say that it only applies to individual Christians, or it only applies to paid pastors or and staff, or obviously we can't go and be in the whole world at once, which is true, so we can only focus on our Jerusalem. Or worst of all, going and making disciples isn't our purpose, but something else like social justice is. And when churches and individuals start justifying themselves, the result is a heart far from God and a heart that does not love God as we are called to love God. And if we don't love God as we called to love him, then we won't love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to show mercy as God has shown us mercy. And we're going to see that here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a very familiar parable that even non-Christians are familiar with. And as we look at this parable today here in Luke 10, we're going to come across three questions. The first question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The second question is, who is my neighbor? And the third question that came from Jesus is, who of the three proved to be the neighbor? So first, in verses 25 through 28, we're going to answer the question and see the question asked and answered, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so here in verse 25, sometime after when Jesus had the disciples returned and he prayed, sometime, we don't know how long, that behold, it says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is a question that probably every Jew wanted to ask a Jewish religious leader. And so here, a lawyer who happened to be a Jewish religious leader, an expert in the law, he asked Jesus what he must do to be saved, what he must do to inherit eternal life, to have that life that is proper for the age to come and is of a particular quality that not only is it eternal, but it's an abundant life, as Jesus describes in John chapter 10. Now, of course, the lawyer, when he asked this question, was thinking about some form of works salvation. He didn't have in mind divine grace. And of course, the lawyer didn't ask Jesus the question because he wanted to know the answer. He already knew the answer. He was an expert in the law. As a person who was invested and knowledgeable about religious affairs, he had no need to ask Jesus this question, but rather he asked this question of Jesus in order to test him, to trap him, to get Jesus to reveal himself as an apostate or a blasphemer or even a revolutionary who wanted to change and tear down Jewish tradition. And of course, you can't trap the person who knows all the answers, but also all the questions. And so Jesus turns the question back to the expert in the law and asked the lawyer what the law said, he said to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And so the lawyer, having been asked this question from Jesus, answers the question. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer first answers by quoting the Shema found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which we know as the Great Commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he adds, the flourish actually added there is the word mind. It's not found in Deuteronomy 6, 5. But the point being this command and the lawyer is making that we are to love God with all our being. That we're to love God with all of our nature. We're to be totally devoted to God. But the lawyer doesn't stop there. He goes on to provide a second part to the answer that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "Love your neighbor as yourself." And this "love your neighbor as yourself" means more than just loving the person living next door, but rather it's to love the community, to love the fellowship of humanity. It's to love people. So love God and love your neighbor. The lawyer answered his own question, for the lawyer knew, he knew the answer before he asked the question. The problem was, he didn't live it out. While he knew the commands to love God and to love your neighbor, he didn't live it out. And this is made clear as we go along here. After he gives the answer, in verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered quite correctly. Do this, and you will live." And so basically, Jesus affirms the answer that the lawyer gave. He tells the lawyer that since you know the correct answer to what you must do to inherit eternal life, do this, and you will live. Love God, love your neighbor, and you'll be saved. You'll please God. You'll live justified before God, who will reward you with life everlasting in his presence. Now, let's make sure we understand what's happening here. That Jesus isn't saying that legalism will get you through the gates of heaven. He's not commending legalism to the lawyer, but reality, in fact, he is destroying it. He's bringing it to an end. And how, you say, how is Jesus doing that? Well, the lawyer, besides trying to test Jesus, would have been very happy with a confirmation from this uber-popular rabbi that a person could keep some rules and get eternal life, merit eternal life. But here Jesus, in confirming his answer, affirms that one must both love God with all your heart and one must love their neighbor as themselves. And the problem with Jesus' answer for the lawyer is that he knew that he could not fully keep those commandments. In fact, no one could, at least not how they were written in the law. And so Jesus' commendation of the lawyer's answer was actually a flashing red light for the man. "Danger, danger, danger, Will Robinson." That was the lawyer's name, I think, by the way. Will Robinson. What's the danger? Well, the danger is what James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 tells us. That if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." You do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And here's the thing, what we know from Scripture, a scribe or Pharisee never could not show partiality. It just didn't happen. They loved the best seats in the synagogues, and they loved to be greeted in the marketplace, as Scripture tells us. But not to be too hard on the scribes and Pharisees, No one could keep the law. No one. And so while the truth is that if you could love God with all your being and you could love your neighbor as yourself perfectly, you would inherit eternal life. There's no person who has been able to do that except one. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you see, the law wasn't given to show us how to get eternal life, but that we fall short of the life that was meant for us from the beginning. The law was given to show us our transgressions and our need for a Savior. The great commandment might be better called the great transgression, for none of us could keep it. It was meant to point us to God and so that we would rely on Him. And the lawyer knew this, and he knew that he didn't keep the command, which leads to our second question in verse 29. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, Jesus had made it clear that the lawyer knew the answer to his own question. He told the lawyer to live what he knows to be true, and yet the lawyer knew that he could not. And so he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to show before Jesus and possibly other scribes and Pharisees or lawyers that were there that he was already living the righteous life, that he was a righteous dude. And so he asked Jesus a question that was meant to get him off the hook before God and man. He wanted to show Jesus and others that he had kept not only Deuteronomy 6:5, but Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, or at least had kept it based on how the scribes and Pharisees defined it around their man-made traditions. And so look for a moment, if you would, turn to Leviticus chapter 19 in your Bibles. Let's look for a moment at this passage not only verse 18 that the lawyer quotes, but also let us look at the passage around that verse in Leviticus chapter 19. You see what it says about loving your neighbor as yourself. And I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and shall profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall know no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so to sum up here in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 18, we're called in loving our neighbor to love the poor and the sojourner, love others by not stealing from them or lying to them or oppressing them, or we're to pay what is owed. We're not to curse, do harm, we're not to do injustice or show partiality or to slander or take life or to hate people in our hearts or take no vengeance or bear a grudge, but we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, for God is the Lord. Now for the lawyer and his kind, like the Pharisees, not everyone did they consider their neighbor. Otherwise, he would have never asked the question. And while we read Leviticus 19 through the lens of the New Testament and know that no one is excluded from the command, everyone is our neighbor, as we'll see by the parable Jesus tells. But for the lawyer and the Pharisees and Jews in general, they would have read that passage there in Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, through the lens over 1,000 years of Old Testament history, particularly the exile period and after, and 100 years of rabbinical teaching and Jewish religious tradition, and come to believe that certain people, certain types of people, were excluded from who was their neighbor. Other Jews, for sure, were the lawyer's neighbor, especially righteous Jews, but everyone was suspect. So the lawyer attempts to limit his obligation, to narrow it down, to say, by asking, who is my neighbor, to say, don't I only have an obligation to these people? And Jesus responds by illustrating the truth of Leviticus 19:18 and even Deuteronomy 6:5 by telling us the parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells us in verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay when I come back. And so Jesus here in this parable tells us that a man was beaten and robbed, and he was left half dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a treacherous road. Jerusalem was up high in the mountain, top of the mountains, you know, the hills of Jerusalem, the tops. The temple was built on a mount. And to go to Jericho, you had to go down to the River Jordan there in that area. It was a drop of over 3,000 feet. It was a treacherous way that this man had to go. And we have no description of this man, no background information. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile, or even if he was a Samaritan, whether he was rich or poor, etc. All we know is that he was left half dead. This means he was in a desperate situation. He was in a desperate need. That the immediate need was there, that if it wasn't met, man would die. And we're told in this parable that a priest and a Levite, people who are holy and righteous by Jewish thought, see the desperate situation and the immediate need of the man, and they both passed by on the other side without helping. These are people who you should be able to count on for help. In fact, compassion ministries were part of their obligation as a priest and a Levite. It was part of their gig. Not only did they not help, but they wanted to justify not helping by passing by on the other side. You see, by passing by on the other side, you know, they couldn't see the man if he was dead or alive. If he was dead, you know, they didn't want to touch him because that would have made them unclean. And so they would have had to wait 7 days before they could perform their duties again. And so by passing on the other side, by not seeing, they could say, well, I don't know, he could have been dead. And so they justified themselves by doing so and passing by him. And so they left the man in his suffering and his immediate deed. They thought better not to get involved. They weren't willing to pay the price and take the risk to help the man, not knowing if he was alive or dead. They went by on the other side. But whatever their excuse, they were the ones who should have been counted on to help. I think that's why Jesus chose a priest and a Levite. If anyone would help a man who is in a desperate need, it would be a priest and a Levite. You would think so, right? I know when I was a young man and I was in college, And I hadn't been a Christian very long. I became a Christian when I was 17. I was traveling home one day from Kirksville, Missouri, where I went to college, up to the Quad Cities in Illinois, where we lived, where my mom lived, anyway. And I was traveling through a small town about an hour and a half away. I had gotten through the town and was about 4 miles outside of town, and I ran out of gas. I was a poor college student. I thought I might try to make it home on the gas I had. And so I had to walk the 4 miles back in town. And so I'm walking into town, and I see on my left, I see a Methodist church and a parsonage. And my immediate thought, even though I hadn't been a Christian for very long, my immediate thought was, if I can't get help from a church, something's wrong. So I know they're going to help me. This is what they do. And so I went up to the parsonage, knocked on the door. The pastor answered the door. I told him my situation. He said, yeah, I can help you. And so we're going to go get in his car. And as we do, we see the gas station, the owner locking up the door to the gas station and driving off. And he says, don't worry about it. I know the man. A small town, by the way. And so he goes back inside and calls the gas station owner. And the gas station owner meets us there and gets his gas. The guy pays for my gas, drives me back the 4 miles to my car, and sends me on my way. I knew I could get help from a church, and that guy proved it true. Here I think Jesus tells the story of a priest and a Levite because it's not the way it should be, that these are the people who should help in there. To drive home his next person that he's going to mention who helps the man who's laying there down half dead. Because as the Jews were listening Jesus tell this story, now they would have been familiar with the common practice of telling stories or writing down stories about a priest and a Levite who would have been upheld high, right, in the stories that and traditions that they held, that to be followed by the storyteller or the writer telling about the common Jewish person who didn't live out what the law required. So maybe that's what they were waiting for after hearing about the priest and the Levite and being disappointed that these people didn't help Jesus. Instead of talking about the lay Jew, the common religious person in society, that they were probably anticipating Jesus to tell them, instead of that, he says, then a Samaritan. What Jesus said was totally unexpected. That a Samaritan saw the man and had compassion on him. You see, the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. That's why we saw earlier when they went through the Samaritan town and the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus and the sons of thunder, James and John. They wanted to call down thunder upon that village because this was the common relationship between Jews and Gentiles. When they traveled between Galilee and Jerusalem, instead of going through Samaria, most Jews went around. They would cross the Jordan and go up the road on the other side of the Jordan, and when they got up to Galilee, cross back over just to avoid going through Samaria. That there was a great hatred that started with the exile. When they came back from the exile and were rebuilding the temple, it was the Samaritans who came over and harassed them, even throwing pigs into the area they were building to desecrate that area. And so there was a great hatred between Jew and Gentile. And this is important as we go on in this story to keep that in mind, that the priest and the Levite, the religious people who were righteous in the Jewish eyes, should have helped, but they didn't. They passed by on the other side. And now Jesus comes to a Samaritan who the Jews would say they wouldn't help because there is no good Samaritan. In fact, any good Samaritan, they would say, is a dead Samaritan. And so the fact that Jesus brings up that the one who helped them had to be shocking. And we miss that today because we're so familiar with this story. And we live in a society that relatively gets along with everyone. And so we got to be careful that we don't miss the shock of what Jesus says here when he says a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And this verse is really a key to the parable. In fact, what the man does, the half-dead man, what the Samaritan does to help the man left half dead is less important than the fact that the Samaritan had compassion on him. Not that he just felt compassion, but his compassion led to action, led to him to show mercy on this man left half dead. The other thing we get from what he did by binding his wounds and putting him on his donkey and his beast of burden and taking him to an inn and then saying, hey, I'm gonna give you 2 denarii and I gotta go continue, but when I come back I'll pay more. Now 2 denarii I was reading about this, said that would have paid for food and lodging. That would have probably paid for the man to be there about 2 months to recover. Think what it would pay for you to put someone up for 2 months in a hotel over here. I don't think any of us could do it. and so it shows the extravagance of the Samaritan's compassion and mercy. He didn't just have a little compassion, but he went the extra mile. And so we don't want to miss the point that it was a person who was unexpected to help, and not only did he help, he went the extra mile. His compassion and mercy was extravagant. He had compassion on the man. He had love for the man. You would think that it would go without saying that a priest would be your neighbor. Or it would go without saying that a servant like a Levite who was a servant in the temple would be your neighbor. But for the Jews, it went without saying that the hated Samaritan was not their neighbors. And yet this is the one who showed compassion and mercy. And so what Jesus did in telling this parable, he exposed the error of their heart. He exposed the lawyer's heart. And so he asked the lawyer after telling that parable in verse 36. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? In other words, who acted like a neighbor and loved the person? Which of the three do you think fulfilled Leviticus 19:18 and thus fulfilled Deuteronomy 6:5? For the reality is, you can't love God. You can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. And the lawyer gives the answer. He couldn't have missed it. He was, after all, an expert. And so in verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And so the man who showed the kindness and compassion and love is the one who proved to be a neighbor. And this is what God wants from us. He wants us to show compassion and mercy and love, not just to a few, but to everyone. Everyone is our neighbor. And we are to show them mercy. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, through the prophet, God says, for I desire steadfast love, which can also be translated mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, when the command was given to love your neighbor as yourself, you could go to Leviticus 19 to verse 9 and through 18 and look at that list and check them off, couldn't you? Well, I keep my fields open for the poor to come. I haven't slandered anyone. But to love your neighbor is more than just action. It has to include action, but also requires the right heart, doesn't it? Because only the right heart will show mercy and compassion, will love everyone and not just a few. And so God tells us he desires mercy in that sacrifice. We can't just externally meet the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. There must be the right heart attitude along with the right action. An action that flows out of steadfast love, first for God and then for people. And so it takes mercy to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus, having gotten the right answer again from the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy, Jesus said to the lawyer, "You go and do likewise." And so remember, in the beginning, he asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He said, go do likewise. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that Jesus has exposed the heart and showed us that it's the heart. It starts with the heart, and it leads to loving everyone as our neighbor. Now, I need to be clear here for a moment. When the Scripture says that we are to love everyone as our neighbor, some people who aren't Christians want to posit that there's a brotherhood of man. There is no brotherhood of man. There's the brotherhood. There is the universality that everyone, though, is our neighbor. Who are our brothers and sisters? Only those who are redeemed in Christ. But there's a universality to the fact that everyone is our neighbor. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love everyone and to treat them as God has treated us. As God has shown us mercy, we are to show them mercy. As God has shown us compassion, we are to show other people compassion. As God has gone the extra mile for us, who has poured out his extravagant love to us by dying on the cross, we can't die on the cross for their sins, but we can love them as Christ loved us. And it starts with Jesus. It starts with the fact that Jesus first showed us mercy. That while we were sinners, that he died for us. We were dead. We weren't half dead. We were fully dead in our sins and trespasses. We were enemies of God. We were in desperate need. We were without hope and with God in the world. And Jesus left his throne in heaven, and he went out of his way to save us. He came to where we are, and he took the wrath of God upon himself in our place. He is not only the good shepherd, he's not only a friend, but he is our good neighbor who died for us. He poured out his mercy and love in us. And until you know that grace and mercy, you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the more we know Jesus' grace and mercy in our lives, the more we get to acquainted with the gospel, the more we're able to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show the mercy that Jesus showed to others. And this is how it ought to be. If you profess Christ, then that loving your neighbor is a natural outflow. It's a natural result of who you are as a Christian. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4:20 concerning that, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our love for God is manifested in how we love our neighbor, how we show them compassion and mercy and grace. You know, there's a lot that could be said in a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I could go into many different ways to love your neighbor, but I think that misses the point. I think that would obscure what Jesus is getting across here, where he says, the question is, who is my neighbor? And the answer is, everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. Now, if everyone's your neighbor, you can't very well help the guy in Pakistan who's left half dead on the road, right? There's just not much you can do from where you're at here in Stafford, Virginia. And so obviously, when we say everyone is your neighbor, that means your first obligation is to where you live, right? The community in which you live. That's your first obligation. That everyone here in Stafford County is your neighbor. Now, we live in a world that's very connected, right? And so we know things that are happening, like wildfires in L.A., in that area. And so there's a way we could help, right? We could travel there and help, but they don't want us there. We'd just be in their way. And so there's different ways we can help. And so I came across an article from Fox News about a pizza shop, because of the fires, isn't getting any business, right? And they're mainly cater pizza. And so instead, what do? They decided, well, let's make pizzas anyway and feed the firefighters. Well, you know, that takes money. Those people who are making them still want to get paid, right? And so you can go online and donate $20, and they'll make a pizza and donate it to the firefighter. And so there are ways that we can help people in different locations in there. And so, but the reality is, when we love our neighbor, that's mostly going to be our church and our community, and even our state, and as much as we can do where we're at. But that doesn't mean we're free to hate people in the rest of the world. We're not free to hate them. We're to love them. And the way we love them is by taking the gospel to them. Whether we go ourselves or whether we send other people to proclaim the gospel, that's another way we love our neighbors throughout the world. And as a Southern Baptist church, we, along with 45,000 other Southern Baptist churches, through what's called the cooperative program, that we send out 5,000 missionaries around the world, and here in North America, around 2,000 missionaries, because we've pulled our money together through the cooperative program to send out people to go throughout the world and proclaim the good news. And so as a church, even though we're a small church, this is one way we are loving our neighbor, by supporting the cooperative program. And so part of what you give to this church, we send. We don't have to. We're not required to, but we choose to send to the cooperative program, to the International Mission Board, to the North American Mission Board, and others, in order to take the gospel to our neighbors. And so this is how we manifest love for our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Everyone. Who is to prove to be a neighbor? You are. Who is the greatest neighbor of all? Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and may not being familiar with this parable blind us to the truth that you have taught us here today. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to take every opportunity we can in small ways or even in big ways to show your grace and mercy, particularly, Father, through proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that others may know your mercy and your grace and your compassion. We pray all these things in Christ's name.